They have this song called Demons in Your Choir. Now, I shared this during Sunday school. I want to be clear that I am not sharing this song in regard to our worship team. All right? I want to be clear about that. I don't need anybody running the bobby and saying, hey, here's what the pastor thinks about what you're doing. That's not at all what this is about. I want us to consider the lyrics that are going to show up on the screen as we move through Joshua chapter 9, through this concept of the danger of compromise and what we see with deceptions. We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school with the first part of Jude. There's deceptions that take place, deceptions that infiltrate the church. And we want to be careful about making decisions based on appearances only. All right? So with that, Dwight, go ahead and skip to the next slide, and let's listen to this song.
Yeah.
I felt like that hit pretty good. Amen. We're considering as we roll through Joshua 9, the danger of compromise. And compromise rarely begins with open rebellion. More often it begins with a seemingly reasonable decision made without consulting God. I just read, I think it was Isaiah 29 yesterday. And like the opening statement of, I'm pretty sure it was Isaiah 29. God says, y'all make decisions without talking to me about it first. What do you think is going to happen? You're going to pay for it. You're going to regret it. Because you want to make decisions without consulting me. Joshua 9 isn't primarily about Israel being deceived. It's about Israel failing to seek the Lord before making a covenant. Satan often uses deception, urgency, appearances, and partial truths to lead God's people into compromise. From a theological perspective, compromise is defined as the act of making concessions or accommodations in matters of faith, doctrine, or moral principle, often by accepting standards lower than those prescribed by Scripture. Compromise can be a positive tool for resolving conflicts and fostering unity in non-essential areas, like preferences or cultural accommodations. It becomes spiritual compromise when it involves sacrificing core biblical truth or aligning with worldly philosophies. A couple of examples would be using a person's preferred pronouns that don't align with the reality of their biology. Another form of compromise would be the kind of music used in worship. Now, I don't mean hymns versus contemporary music. That's not what I mean. What I mean is a church using songs that are produced and put out, I can't remember what word I'm going to use, marketed by worship teams or churches that have questionable theology. Things like Hillsong or Elevation Music. Additionally, and this one's a hard one, but it requires some work, okay? Whenever I work through premarital counseling with a couple, my expectation is that couple is not going to live together before the wedding. I'll ask them to take whatever steps possible to, one, not live in the same house, and two, not be intimate with one another until the wedding. That can be difficult. In modern culture, and in our society in which we live today, that's a standard that just doesn't seem to exist. We need to play a house before we have a house. That tends to be the current trend. And it's usually the case that a couple has already combined all of their finances and has been living together for years before they go, you know what, maybe we ought to get married. Then it becomes very difficult for that separation to take place. I don't go so far as to say, I ain't going to do the wedding, but we're going to have some hard conversations. And you're not going to like it. And I'm going to tell you, probably every time we meet, up until the day of the wedding, that you are living in sin and you need to do something about it. Negative compromise occurs when believers depart from God's word to reconcile with competing philosophies, leading to spiritual decline. Biblical examples of this would be King Solomon, who married foreign women who led him into idolatry. Or the Church of Pergamum, tolerating false teachings. positive or pragmatic compromise involves making mutual concessions an area of preference or strategy to achieve a greater good or maintain peace. Like Daniel negotiating his diet, or the Jerusalem Council finding common ground between Jewish and Gentile Christians. The Bible explicitly warns against compromising God's standards, God's commands, stating that believers ought not turn aside to the left or to the right in Deuteronomy 5:32. And we should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers in ways that threaten our faith. Joshua 9 serves as a warning against the compromise of self-reliance while also revealing the faithfulness of God who is able to work through the failures of his people for his glory. We're going to approach chapter 9 like we did last week with chapter 8. I'll read a section at a time as we move through this chapter. So with that in mind, let's pray and we'll dig in. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your word that you've given to us, that we may read it, we may take it in, allow it to penetrate our hearts and to teach us. So Lord, we ask that you would move in your word to allow that for us this morning. Let us learn from you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we're going to start by looking at, if you're a note taker, you can take some notes on the back of your bulletin. There's some empty spots. I'll repeat the points a couple times so that way you can get them if you want to write them down. All right. So compromise begins when we trust our own judgment. So compromise begins when we trust our own judgment. We're going to look at verses 1 through 15 of chapter 9. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the low land all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from very long journey." So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. I'm sure you're familiar with the phrase, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." It's an ancient proverb which suggests that two parties can or should work together against the common enemy. It functioned in a variety of ways as foreign policy by the Allies in World War II. In Europe, tension was common between the Allies and the Soviet Union. Despite their inherent differences, they recognized a need to work together to meet the threat of Nazi aggression under Hitler. President Roosevelt and British Prime Minister Winston Churchill were wary of the Soviet Union under Stalin. However, both developed policies with an understanding that Soviet cooperation was necessary for the Allied war effort to succeed. Churchill is quoted as saying, If Hitler invaded hell, I would make at least a favorable reference to the devil in the House of Commons. Stalin viewed cooperation with the West as critical in resisting the Nazi invasion. In the opening of chapter 9, we see a number of kings joining forces against Israel, but the Gibeonites, who were Hivites, decided to be a little bit deceptive. They dressed themselves up and to make it look like they had been traveling a long distance to make an attempt to infiltrate the Israelite camp under the guise of cooperation. They did everything in their power to trick Israel. Man, what a picture this is of our enemy, the devil. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil." Listen, as a Christian, if you think the devil is not trying to trick you and deceive you every single day, you are sadly mistaken. The word wiles that Paul uses there in Ephesians 6 refers to deceit, trickery, or craftiness. Listen closely, church. Satan would like nothing better than to trip you up and cause you to fall into one of his traps. Just before Jesus died, he told Simon Peter in Luke 22:31, said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan asked to have you, that he might sift you as wheat." Satan wants us to fall. He wants us to fail. And he'll stop at nothing to bring that to pass. He will use deceptive wiles or tricks, just like the people of Gibeon did. The Gibeonites had taken every step possible to deceive Israel into believing that they were from a faraway country. Look, they carried old sacks on their donkeys. They had broken and bound up wineskins. They had patched shoes and shabby clothing. They even had some moldy bread. Their aim was to trick Israel. Look, when the devil comes to you in temptation or to trip you up, he doesn't come in a red suit with a pointy tail. He's not carrying a pitchfork. He's not going to smell like his clothes have been on fire. 2 Corinthians 11:14 tells us that when the devil comes to your life to cause you trouble, he's going to appear as an angel of light. Just because it's got wings doesn't mean it's an angel. He will make his plan appear to be perfect, the perfect thing for your life. He'll use tricks, those wiles. He'll use wares or things to try and trick you. When I worked, I used to work at Books A Million in Joplin, Missouri. And there was this guy who would sit outside the store and panhandle the entirety of my shift. I think he came in as I was showing up to work, and he would leave when the store closed. One day, I decided to ask him a question about his life choices, basically. What are you doing? And that primarily happened because as I was leaving to my car to go to bed, I watched him walk across four lanes of traffic. It was 11 o'clock at night, so it wasn't really traffic, to a brand new Chrysler 300 in the parking lot across the road. So the next day I saw him, I was like, "Dude, you sit out here begging people for money. Your clothes are raggedy. You smell like maybe you haven't had a shower in a while. Yet I just saw you walk across the road and get into a $50,000 car last night." And he goes, "Yeah. I bring home like $35,000, $40,000 a year and I ain't got to pay taxes on it. Just by sitting here." What? You are perfectly capable of even coming into the bookstore and working a job and getting paid to do real work. Yet you choose deception. You choose to make it look like you're homeless. so people will hand you money. And then you drive a car that's 10 times better than anything I've ever afforded. What gives? Deception. Deception. I think verse 14 is very telling. Israel took some of the provisions, but didn't ask counsel from the Lord. This tells us that while Israel did this surface level investigation of the evidence that was before them, they didn't seek guidance from the one source that mattered most. The problem here is not about a lack of intelligence. The problem is prayerlessness. How often do we try to tackle a situation on our own without seeking the Lord's guidance? Maybe we think we have all the evidence that we need to make a decision, but decisions ought not be made solely on appearances. Appearances and good evidence ought never replace reliance upon God. If you're looking at a new job, for instance, the pay is great, the hours are awesome, and maybe the location is ideal. That may be all and well and good, but if that's not where the Lord wants you, it would be foolish to pursue that job. If someone comes to you asking for help with something, and they spin this great tale of their desperation and urgency, and you give help without seeking the Lord's wisdom, you could find yourself falling into a cycle that spins you out of control, or it enables that someone to continue making poor decisions and deceiving others. Like the guy that was sitting outside of the bookstore. Spiritual maturity is measured by dependence, not self-confidence. Precisely because they don't take the time to ask God. Joshua and the leaders of the congregation not only make peace with the Gibeonites, but they also make a covenant with them that is sworn by an oath. In short, a failure to simply ask God means that a wrong decision is made and one that will be binding. The danger of prayerlessness could not be more clearly illustrated. Second, compromise always produces lasting consequences. Compromise always produces lasting consequences. Verses 16 through 21 says this: at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This is what we'll do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leader said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. All decisions have consequences, even those that are right. Here, however, Israel has seemingly created a problem for themselves by entering into a covenant with a people who stood under God's condemnation. Compounding this is the fact that shortly after making this covenant, they discover that the Gibeonites are, in fact, a people who live in the land. They set off to their cities, which we now find are four towns within just a few miles of each other. However, instead of attacking these towns, the people of Israel can only grumble against their leaders because this oath that the leadership has made allows these people to live. These Gibeonites are allowed to live. Israel cannot go against an oath sworn in God's name. But given that the Gibeonites entered the covenant under false pretenses, they can't simply just live as they were before. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 and 11 allows Israel to put people from outside the land who are captured in warfare into forced labor. This is what we see in the phrase of cutters of wood and drawers of water. This phrase also occurs in Deuteronomy 29:11, which describes foreigners who dwell within Israel to fulfill this role. So in seeking to resolve the problem that they created, the solution is to go back to what God had already revealed. No doubt there will be times when God's people make terrible decisions, especially when we fail to seek God faithfully. And we got to deal with the consequences of that. We need to remember that our own unwise decisions rarely affect only us. The decisions we make have impacts on families, on the church, on ministries, on future generations. There are often arguments from those who are steeped in sin. What does it matter to you what I do? It only affects me. It has nothing to do with you. While that might seem like a compelling statement, it's utter garbage. The decisions that others make do have repercussions on those around them as well as the larger community. Think about back to 2015 when the Supreme Court made the Obergefell decision, which forced all 50 states to recognize same-sex marriage. Supporters made the claim that it only matters to two consenting adults who love each other. It doesn't have an impact on anybody else. You know, maybe it seems trivial, but it forced churches to precisely rewrite policies and hire attorneys to make sure that the policies were worded appropriately to make it clear that they would not host or officiate same-sex weddings. Prior to that Supreme Court decision, those types of policies were unnecessary. Thankfully, there's a push to have that overthrown. Now, there are a handful of churches that don't care. They are fully affirming, which also has an impact on the whole of Christianity. But the good news is, point number three, God's grace works even through our failures. God's grace works even through our failures. I'll take a drink and then we'll read verses 22 to 27. Joshua summoned them, verse 22, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood, drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. It's interesting that the truth was exposed. The Gibeonites were exposed. And Joshua asked this question, why did he do this? I don't know. Verse 24, when they said that, "We were told that your God's going to wipe us out. That's why we did this thing." Really? Is that really why you did it? Because now you've already lied to me once. How do I know you're telling me the truth now and you're just not trying to, you know, play on my emotions that you're bringing in the name of my God? How many times do we do stuff like that? How many times do we watch a TV show and they mention God? And we go, oh, that's a great show. They talk about God. Are they really? What God? Because if you look at the context of the show, it ain't Yahweh. It's no way. A transformative society is one that is most effectively built on truth. And it's this issue that Joshua addresses as he talks to the Gibeonites, asking them why they deceived Israel. For Israel, the deception was always at the heart of the problem, though the deception was also a problem for the Gibeonites. Because now, there's this covenant relationship with Israel, but they're also cursed, and they can't escape their status as servants. The Gibeonites admit they feared for their lives, which ironically was because they believed God's promises more than Israel did. What is striking is that this question will actually usher in a small but significant change in the status of the Gibeonites. One perhaps hinted at already is Joshua associates their service with the central sanctuary. So they can't escape their past. Just like Israel, they can't escape their past. But as truth comes into the discussion, new possibilities open up. So although the Gibeonites now must present themselves as Israel's servants, they admit that they had indeed heard what God had commanded Moses, which is that the people of the land were to be destroyed and the land was supposed to go to Israel. Joshua and the leaders knew if they annulled this recent covenant made between the Israelites and the Gibeonites, God's name and reputation would be dishonored among the rest of the Canaanites. The wrath of God would subsequently fall on the Israelites. Joshua and the leaders chose to honor the covenant, let the Gibeonites live. However, they refused to ignore the deception, and they relegated the Gibeonites to be cutters of wood and drawers of water, carriers of water for the sacrifices of the tabernacle and ultimately the temple. Instead of being sacrificed, Gibeon participates in providing wood for the temple's sacrificial offerings. History will show that this line of the Gibeonites will even survive the 70-year Babylonian captivity and they will return to Jerusalem, apparently continuing in temple service. Undoubtedly, by staying so close to the temple, the Gibeonites heard the Torah consistently read, prayers regularly offered, and psalms continuously sung. Many of them likely were converted to the God of the Hebrews. This gives great hope for the unbelievers we know. If they can be kept near the church or brought to the church, even if it's only occasionally, there is hope that they will become devoted believers after hearing the gospel preached and songs of praise sung in the midst of the worship of God by the people of God. Now, this doesn't negate our own responsibility of living and speaking the gospel to those around us. How great is the grace of our God? Jesus is the opposite of deception, for he is the truth. His resurrection body was not a phantom. He invited Thomas to touch his wounds so Thomas could be assured he was who he said he was, Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon examining these wounds, Thomas exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." Similar to the Gibeonites becoming woodcutters and water carriers, veritable slaves, Jesus, the Master, became a slave and was obedient to death, even death on the cross. He carried his own wood, and water flowed from his pierced side. Now, he is exalted and is seated on the throne. We submit to him in covenant allegiance as our Lord, for we are his servants. Joshua 9 teaches three enduring truths. Number one, compromise begins when we stop seeking the Lord. Number two, compromise always carries consequences. And number three, God's grace is greater than our failures. Amen to that one. Amen. The greatest danger is not merely being deceived by the world. The greatest danger is believing we no longer need to seek God before we act. May we become a people who pause before every significant action to ask, have we sought the Lord? For dependence on God is always safer than confidence in ourselves. I'll say that one more time. Dependence on God is always safer than confidence in ourselves. One more thing is very certain from Joshua 9. This chapter reminds us that every one of us has compromised. Like Israel, we trust ourselves instead of God. We lean on appearances. We fail to pray. We make decisions apart from God's wisdom. Now the greater Joshua, Jesus, never failed where Israel failed. Where Joshua neglected to seek the Father, Jesus continually prayed. Where Israel was deceived, Jesus perfectly obeyed. Where we have compromised, Christ remained perfectly faithful. At the cross, Jesus bore the consequences of every sinful compromise. Through his resurrection, he offers forgiveness, restoration, and wisdom for all who will trust him. Even our failures don't have the final word because God's grace is greater than our compromise. God's grace doesn't remove accountability. Though grace removes eternal consequences, just like the Gibeonites, we will still have earthly consequences for our decisions. Think about 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Romans 8, 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. If you're here this morning and recognize that you have lived in compromise and are understanding God's tugging on you to repent and run to Jesus, right now is your opportunity to handle that business. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again. We thank you for this example that we get to see in Joshua and the people of Israel making a decision without seeking you, and we can learn from that. So Lord, guide us to seek you before making decisions. Let us look to you for wisdom instead of looking inward to self. Let us rely fully on you. Lord, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.